You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 37 here today. Continuing to slow down a little bit in terms of our pace through 2 Kings to take in a few of these different miracles that Elisha performs here. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8 and read through verse 37. Hear then the word of the Lord. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, he stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." And then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Amen. Our faith can be shown in our works and tested through our trials. That's something that we are reminded of from James 1 back at the start of our current shelter-in-place orders. And it's something that we see brought to our attention again in this passage, that our faith can be shown in our works and our faith can be tested through our trials. Now, I won't make quite as much direct and specific application as I did back then in that James sermon when we started this whole shelter in place and made a bunch of very specific applications to our circumstances. I won't make quite those same number of direct applications, but there are certainly applications to our current circumstances from this passage. We're going to see this idea again of faith at work and faith tested through trial. Even here, as we consider this wealthy woman today in our passage and her faith, and how she acted out her faith in the midst of a trial. Now, while this woman has a husband, and he also seems to be a man of faith, this passage does not center its attention on him. There are many passages in the Bible that feature godly men, but this one we're greeted with another wonderful passage about a woman of faith. Well, let's begin then by seeing the faith at work of this wealthy woman. And we see it first in terms of hospitality. Hospitality. She will have opportunity to bless the prophet Elisha out of her riches. That's an interesting contrast when we remember today's passage with last week's passage. Remember, that was when Elisha was ministering to a poor woman. The work of ministry is not to favor rich or poor, as James 2 reminds us. Elisha ministers to not only male and female, but also to rich and poor. I'm reminded of Jesus' later rebuke against some scribes at that time, how they would abuse poor widows by eating them out of house and home. You can find that, for example, in Luke 20, verse 47. But that's not Elisha. Last passage, we saw that Elisha provided for a widow in her poverty. He helped her financially as a widow in her poverty. But now, when we come to another woman who has the financial means to provide for him, he gladly accepts her hospitality. And that is exactly what she's doing. This wealthy woman is performing this righteous work we describe as hospitality. We see the beginnings of this in verse 8. Whenever Elisha would be passing through, she would open up her home and give him a meal. That was a very standard sort of thing to do back then, to show hospitality through the form of a meal for someone who's passing through town. Elisha, particularly as a ministry, we see that his ministry had an itinerant component to it. Like Elijah before, we see it now with Elisha, that his ministry involved a lot of traveling around the nation. He'd meet up with these various groups of disciples that were beginning to be formed throughout Israel. Remember, we've seen that language of the sons of the prophets. And we've seen those groups of sons of the prophets in all the different cities throughout Israel. And we saw Elijah began that, and now Elisha has continued it. But of course, think of the practical need there, right? The prophets, Elisha's traveling around doing ministry, and he's going to need to rely on the hospitality of godly people. And of course, first and foremost, that's going to involve food, feeding the prophet. But as we see here, another component of hospitality, another need that would come for a traveling minister like Elisha, is there's going to be the need for a place to stay the night. The need for hosting the prophet, opening up their home, that they would have that Elisha would have a place to sleep for the night. And so we see this here in verse 10, that this is what this wealthy woman and her husband begin to do. They see the need, and based on the woman's initiative and insight, she recognizes that Elisha's work takes him regularly through the town, their town of Shunem. And so they actually make a room for him, right? They set this up special for him. She speaks with her husband. They make a small guest room for Elisha, so whenever he is passing through town, he's got a place. I'm sure that was a great blessing to Elisha. Recognize, hospitality is a righteous thing in general. When you look in the Bible, we see it commanded in different places. 1 Peter 4:9, you could scribble that, write that down in your notes. That's just one of many passages that talks about the virtue, the righteousness of hospitality. It's something good in general, but it's especially something wonderful when you're showing it to a prophet. That hospitality that you would do is being a steward. You're exercising godly stewardship of what the Lord has provided you. And in the case of helping a prophet, you're actually then aiding the ministry of God's word. So hospitality in general is a great thing, and it's especially wonderful when you think of here, it helps the word of God to be going forth. Of course, we can recognize that now as we think about this passage, but we notice in verse 9 that it's also what the woman recognized. Right, verse 9, she says, she notices Elisha is this holy man of God. And so while in general hospitality is good, she also thinks of this especially in terms of ministry, that this was her part, her doing her part to bless the ministry of the word through Elisha. In other words, it was her faith at work when she fed and housed Elisha. It was her faith demonstrated through her works that wanted to make a return to the Lord of how much God had given her. God had blessed her with such riches and wealth, and she wanted to then bless it, bless the prophet in return. It's another reminder that one could be either poor or rich and be a servant of the Lord, and if we're so blessed with earthly wealth, it gives us opportunity to steward it for kingdom purposes. Well, we would be well to recognize that when you are showing hospitality, not only is it a righteous thing, but it can also come with many benefits. In other words, you do it as a way to serve the Lord, but you can be blessed in return. I remember that story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Of course, that's always one to gets referenced when you're talking about hospitality, right? Mary and Martha, that story in Luke 10 shows that hospitality can either become a burden or a blessing. That was when Mary and Martha had opened up their home to Jesus. Martha had made it into a burden by becoming overly concerned about the serving, being anxious and troubled about many things. In comparison, Mary had prioritized visiting with Jesus, learning from Jesus. And Jesus, in that situation, lovingly admonishes Martha that given those two options, Mary had chosen the better portion. Well, with this woman in our passage, this wealthy woman, having the opportunity to host Elisha like this, it surely would be an opportunity for many blessings. It would give her an opportunity to more closely benefit from his ministry of the word whenever he was there in town. In fact, as you think about the notion of when he was there in her home, the sort of the proximity of access that she had to to the prophetic word of God and the power of God. Think in contrast that when this emergency arises with her son, what does she have to do? The prophet's not in town at the time, right? So she has to travel a very long distance to go to him. That only shows that, of course, when the prophet is in town and in your own, you know, home, that proximity has a practical benefit to it. It would be a blessing to her and her family. Of course, to recognize that a prophet who's a house guest, a prophet who's often a house guest, to see that as a blessing and not a burden, that's also an expression of one's faith. It's a perspective of faith to recognize that's a blessing. Well, that leads us into our second point that I'd like us to consider today. I want us to look next at Elisha's desire to reward this woman, right? He wants to reward her for her hospitality. That's in verse 12. He wants to reward her for all the trouble that she's gone to for them. If you read that carefully, you realize that not only has she been blessing Elisha specifically, but her hospitality has also been shown toward his servant, Gehazi. Based on the language there, it seems that they were both being blessed by her hospitality. And his words there, and this desire to reward her for the trouble that she's gone to, it does acknowledge a reality that maybe in light of that passage I mentioned a moment ago from Luke that we might miss or might be tempted to dismiss. But there is a reality that hospitality does bring with it a burden. Despite that exhortation that we mentioned from Jesus to Martha, we can appreciate why Martha needed to hear that message, why she had got too consumed with the production and not about the purpose. But nonetheless, there is a burden component to providing hospitality. There's a cost in terms of feeding. There's an inconvenience, to say the least. There's a number of ways in which there's inherently a burden component to it. Troubles that have to be gone to. Common sense recognizes that. And even this passage recognizes that when Elisha says here that he wants to bless this woman for the trouble that she's gone to. And so Elisha has some suggestions, maybe some possible things he could do to bless her. He could put in a good word for her with the king, for example. The woman declines those offers. She says, basically, she has everything she needs right there living with her own people. By the way, as a side note here, it's interesting. There's going to come a time in this woman's life in the future where she's going to need a good word to the king. We're actually going to see that in chapter 8. And in fact, Gehazi, on behalf of Elisha, will deliver that good word and it will bless her at that time. But that's not yet. For now, at this point, she doesn't have need for that at the moment. But Elisha's not satisfied with that answer. He wants to bless. He wants to reward her. So he and Gehazi do what anyone should do when you want to give a gift for someone. You do some brainstorming. What can we give this person to bless them? Gehazi has a great idea in verse 14. This woman has no son. And her husband is old. That implies that a natural conception of a child is unlikely. This information is cluing us into the fact that this is a miracle, right? That she ends up getting pregnant and having a son. This was a miracle. It was a miracle gift from the Lord. And so Elisha then informs her that in a year, she will have a son. Notice her response in verse 16. It's a glad response, but it's also an interesting one. She says, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." That might seem like a bit of a strange response, but I think that the basic idea is that she hears that and thinks this is so wonderful that his words are almost like too good to be true. But implied in them is that if it were true, she would gladly welcome such a gift. Of course, having a son meant having an heir. It meant the family line would continue on into the next generation. It meant that the land of the family that had been allocated to them would have one to continue it and carry it on and work it. Also, a son and any grandchildren that come from that son would often become a sort of safety net for a woman late in life if she becomes a widow and has financial need. And of course, beyond all that, there's just the joy of having children. And so this is a great blessing for her. Now, we might note at this point the idea of God rewarding godliness. God rewarding godliness. That's a theme we see in the Bible. And I say that in some sense, right? In a certain sense, we see in different ways, in different aspects, this notion of God rewarding godliness in different parts of the Bible. One place we could point to, for example, in a very general sense, is in the Mosaic Covenant itself, right? You have all those blessings and curses held out, especially to the people of Israel as a whole. Deuteronomy 28, for example, going into great detail, the blessing that would come upon Israel for its obedience, and the degree of cursing that would come upon Israel for their disobedience. We see this notion of God rewarding godliness in other parts of Scripture, like, for example, in Jesus' teaching, when he says to labor to build up heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure in Matthew 6. Or in the Beatitudes, Jesus says we have great reward in heaven for enduring persecution as a Christian. On the flip side, we also see sort of the opposite. Jesus talks about how one could lose a heavenly reward from God by getting rewarded here and now if we do our acts of godliness for the purpose of being seen by men. Ultimately, we know in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God and receive what is due to them for their actions, whether good or bad. And as soon as we hear that language in 2 Corinthians, we realize this is why we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because on that final day of judgment, the only way we would be able to stand on that final day is if we're in Christ. If he has, his righteousness has been accounted to us. This topic of rewards in Scripture, it's a big subject in itself, and there's certainly some mystery involved. But we can certainly see that there is this principle where God's character is demonstrated as one who wants to commend good deeds. That God's character wants to commend good deeds. And this is why I read that 1 Peter 2 passage today, where giving by way of analogy, in 1 Peter 2:14, it says that the civil government's job includes not only punishing evildoers, but commending those who do good. That's fitting for authorities to treat their subjects in that way, to commend them when they do well. The analogy is that surely, as God, we know, is the one who ultimately institutes civil authority, the structure of civil authority, that notion, it reflects the very heart of God toward us humans that he rules over. That's God's character, to commend godliness and to punish wickedness. Elisha's heart to bless this wealthy woman for her hospitality, that's reflecting God's heart to commend godly behavior. We might note at this point that sometimes this can make us a little uneasy as Christians when we're thinking about reward of this sort. And I want to give a few reasons why I think it's often something we feel uneasy about as Christians when we start talking about the notion of reward. One reason we can feel a little uneasy is we know that our righteous deeds are never good enough on our own. They always fall short of the perfect obedience we know God deserves of us. Two, we know that any good deeds we do are ultimately just us doing our duty. Luke 17:10 makes that point. To be rewarded for our basic duty seems unnecessary. That's our job. We don't have to get a reward for it. Three, we know that any good deeds we do, in light of our fallen nature, it's ultimately because of the Spirit of God working within us. It seems a bit strange to be rewarded for a good deed that we couldn't have done and wouldn't have done apart from God's sanctifying work of His Spirit within us. For, like in the case with this woman, often the good deeds we do are making use of other God-given blessings. Like this woman could not have blessed Elisha like this if God hadn't first blessed her with this wealth. And yet, despite those four reasons why we might feel a bit funny sometimes when we start talking about God rewarding good, we want to realize it's part of God's character that He has so chosen to reward imperfect yet grace-wrought good deeds and godly stewardship of His gifts. This is what God is delighted to do. And surely part of the reason why is not just because this is God's character, but it's part of how He sanctifies us. Think about Him as the Father teaching His children what He values and thinks is good. Right? Imagine even a parent to a child right now. Their child may not do something perfectly, but when they do something good, maybe the parent says, "Good job," because they want to encourage that. And this is part of God's sanctification, is as His Spirit prompts and promotes godliness within us, as we do those godly deeds and find positive blessings and rewards sometimes that flow from them, that's God encouraging us that good deeds are in fact good. A lot more could be said on a topic like that, but maybe what we ultimately want to recognize in that topic is the concept that heaven must be earned, but we fall short in earning it, of course, and so we're thankful that Christ has earned it for us. God has rewarded the perfect active and passive obedience of Christ. How did He reward Christ's active and passive obedience? By giving us to Christ as an inheritance and bestowing upon Him a kingdom that He makes us a part of. And so in various ways, God's reward served to highlight His righteousness and highlight His grace. I know it's a bit of a digression here, but hopefully a fruitful thing to think a little bit about as we see this concept in our passage for today. Because we do see here that God rewards this woman's hospitality through Elisha. Verse 17 reports the miracle of her conception and subsequent birth. It says that this is according to the word of the Lord through Elisha. And that sets us up then to consider now our third and final point for today. In this last point, I want us to think of the topic of death and resurrection as it pertains to the boy and also to us. We find this ordeal of death in verses 18 through 20. The boy has some pain in his head. He ultimately dies in his mother's lap. How terribly sad for this mother. And yet we see this becomes a test for her faith. She immediately springs into action. Her first step is to place the boy in Elisha's bed. That begins to show her hope in the power of God in and through Elisha. She then heads out right away to Mount Carmel, where she apparently knows that Elisha is. That's in verse 25. You might note that from her town of Shunem to Mount Carmel, it was probably somewhere in the 20-mile range. And so to get up and go like that shows not only her desperate urgency, but again, it shows her faith, because she's willing to go that far to the prophet, Lord, because she believes that the prophet can help. We see that she goes in haste in verse 24, commanding her donkeys to be urged on in their pace. Along the way, she is twice given an opportunity to explain the situation, first to her husband, and then second to Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Notice that in both instances, what she replies, same thing. Her husband asks, Gehazi asks, the reply, all is well. That might seem a bit of an interesting answer. Maybe in her urgency, she didn't want to spend time talking to anyone who couldn't help her. It might almost seem a little bit of a disingenuous response, because in a very real way, all is not well, right? Her son just died. But assuming the best from her, particularly the text doesn't criticize her for that statement, assuming the best from her, we could understand her words actually from the perspective of faith. From the perspective of faith, for her then, all is well. All is well if she can immediately go to the Lord through Elisha to find help. As her words imply in verse 28, she presumes God would not have given her a son just to take his life away like this. And so at this point, in the hope of her faith, she can say, all is well. As she speeds toward Elisha, the hope that God would give aid through him means that in faith she can say this, all is well. That's how I choose to understand her words here, that these are an expression of hope and faith on her part. And so then she makes her plea to Elisha for the boy's life. Elisha has great concern for this. Elisha immediately sends his servant Gehazi with his staff to the boy with orders to go in haste, to lay the staff on the dead boy. But notice the woman won't leave Elisha's side to go with Gehazi. She so demands to stay and to cling onto Elisha. And so then Elisha and her go together to her boy. Gehazi speeds ahead first. Apparently Gehazi was able to make the trip quicker than Elisha could. But the point about the woman wanting to cling to Elisha, we should recognize this is part of her faith, right? Her faith is bound up in the prophet. Her faith is bound up in Elisha because she knows that God's power is with him. Now, it's at this point the story gets a bit strange. Gehazi goes, he places the staff on the boy, and he detects no change in him. Elisha finally arrives and prays and stretches himself out on the boy two times. You might recall this is pretty similar to Elijah's resurrection of the boy of the widow at Zarephath. You might remember that with Elijah, it wasn't a staff involved, but with Elijah it said to raise the boy of the widow at Zarephath, he stretched himself out three times on the boy accompanied with prayer. So that same idea of stretching out on the boy, Elijah did that three times to raise the boy from the dead. So then here in our passage, Elisha's first time of stretching out on the boy, there's some warmth returned to the body. After the second time of then stretching out on the boy then sneezes seven times, opens his eyes, and is alive. Praise God. Notice that these interesting details are not explained in the text. And so they're beyond my ability to definitively explain them. But I will offer some tentative reflections on them because they're obviously here in the text and they're meant for us to spend some time reflecting on them, surely. And so I'm going to give some tentative reflections on some of the unique details that are here. First, it's often assumed that Gehazi's efforts with the staff were unsuccessful. Jewish legend embellishes the story. I'll tell you the legend. I don't buy the legend, but I'll tell you the legend. The Jewish legend says that Gehazi didn't follow Elisha's instructions. He actually stopped along the way to resurrect a dog. And he therefore used up the staff's power. Now, I'm not convinced by that Jewish legend. It just sounds like a fanciful folk tale. But what I am inclined to think about Gehazi's efforts, that they were actually more effective than they look at first, in a certain sense. Gehazi lays Elisha's staff out on the boy. while Elisha himself hurries to get there. The staff seems to represent Elisha himself. Elisha is the one who sent his staff there. And what does Elisha do when Elisha himself arrives? He essentially does what he had had the staff do. The staff had been laid out, stretched out in a sense on the boy. And then he shows up and he stretches, Elisha himself stretches out on the boy. And then, of course, a second time after that. And we remember, what did Elijah have to do? Elijah had to stretch himself out three times to raise that widow's boy. And if you think about it, essentially, that's what happens here too. Elisha is also stretched out on this boy three times. If you count the staff on the boy as the first time. And as I reflect on it, that's kind of my tentative thought on this, is that the first stretching out was actually done representatively through Elisha's staff. And then he stretches himself out two more times physically once he finally arrives. And so then, like Elijah, three stretching outs on the boy, and the boy is raised. The fact that Elisha first sends Gehazi is actually somewhat reminiscent of Jesus in Luke 7. There, clearly later in the passage in Luke 7 that we read, there's a clear connection with the widow from Nain's son. The widow from Nain, her son who gets raised. In fact, Nain is like right adjacent to Shunem. So you hear these miracles, and they're very proximity, close to each other. But before that passage of the widow from Nain getting her son raised is that story of Jesus healing a near-death servant of a Roman centurion. And remember what happened there. The centurion doesn't ask Jesus to physically come. He says, just say the word. The centurion knows that if Jesus but says the word, his servant will be healed. Why? The centurion explains, that's how he does things. The centurion orders his servants go and carry out his commands, and the job is done. Jesus is essentially saying, or he's telling Jesus, I know you can just say the word and it'll happen. Jesus, of course, commends the centurion for such faith. He says it's a faith that's not even present among Israel. So then think about it in our passage. As much as this wealthy woman in our passage today shows an awful lot of faith, even by clinging to Elisha, it's her clinging to Elisha instead of going with Gehazi that actually suggests her faith is not quite as great as this centurion who comes later. Because she could have gone with the servant of Elisha because Elisha ordered it, right? Something along those lines. But I digress. I think the question that still we want to ask here is, why did it take Elisha three attempts to resurrect the boy? In other words, stretching out first with the staff and then twice more. Of course, we could ask that same question back with Elijah. We didn't ask it then. We could have asked it then. But the text does bring it out in a little bit more detail than it did with Elijah. Almost this was said in Elijah in passing. Here, there's a little bit more detail. Why the three attempts? Mm-hmm. Well, again, I'm giving you tentative thoughts here. One tentative thought, one possibility, is that while Elisha, on the one hand, is raising the boy from the dead, this miracle simultaneously is an illustration of what God was doing among Israel. That while on the one hand, God was raising this boy from the dead through Elisha. On the other hand, God was giving a sort of commentary about his work among Israel. Let me give you an analogy to make this point. We see in Mark 8, New Testament Gospel, Jesus takes two attempts to heal a blind man. That seems strange. Why would Jesus have to do two attempts? Jesus doesn't normally have to do two attempts to heal people. The first attempt only gave a partial recovery of sight to the blind man. The second time healed the blind man so he could see clearly. Why would Jesus take two attempts? It's surely not because he had to, but surely because he did it intentionally. Jesus, it seems in the context of Mark's gospel, took two takes to heal that blind man because it reflected what was going on with the disciples. That the disciples had to learn some lessons a second time before they began to see clear enough to recognize Jesus is the Messiah. That seems what's going on in Mark 8. And it very well may be what's going on here in Israel's day. Think about it. Elijah and Elisha. Essentially, Elijah and Elisha are repeat ministries. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to raise Israel from its spiritual death. There has begun to be some life, some warmth, starting to return to Israel under Elisha's ministry. Before, under Elijah's ministry, they seemed to still be really cold and dead. On the other hand, even with Elisha's ministry, it doesn't seem they've fully come back from the dead yet. Maybe these three attempt resurrections with the boy are at the same time illustrations of the spiritual estate of Israel as a nation. As for why the boy had to sneeze seven times, well, all I have to say is that there may be some theme of recreation and therefore rebirth being involved here. You might remember Elijah had to pray seven times for the rain to return and God's curse to be lifted. Elisha later is going to tell Naaman, dip seven times in the Jordan River to be cleansed from his uncleanness. This sneezing may reflect a removal of whatever disease was in his head that had killed him, and then tie that up with the recreation, rebirth theme. That's probably somewhere along the lines of what's being illustrated here. I don't have more to say about the sneezing other than that at this point. So beyond what we don't know about the manner of this resurrection here, what we can say, this was another foretaste of glory. This was another foretaste of glory. This boy was resurrected, like how in glory, all God's people will be raised to a new, better life. But it was only a foretaste because the boy's resurrection was only temporary. He eventually grew up, lived his life, died again. He yet awaits the final resurrection along with all the saints. Just like Jesus, similar miracles, right? They serve the same function to have a foretaste of glory. They show his power to do it, what will be manifested in the fullness later. You might remember what I mentioned a second ago, Jesus' miracle in Luke 7 to raise that widow's son at Nain. Nain was right next to Shunem. The geographical proximity makes us think of both miracles, both resurrections. We can compare and contrast the two. There's a lot of similarities. One major difference: Elisha prays fervently for the boy at Shunem to rise. You're not sure if you're Elisha, you're even thinking through these three attempts. But Jesus merely commands that boy at Nain to rise. And he does. In that, Jesus shows he is the resurrection and the life. Those who put their trust in him, though they die, yet they will live. That's the hope we all must have again today. To see this foretaste of resurrection in our passage, it's only meaningful for us today if we have that same hope of resurrection in Christ, right? I mean, if we read a passage like this and think of all these wonderful things, but don't walk away having the hope of resurrection in Christ, what good was it to study this passage? Elisha's ministry looked toward the greater ministry of Jesus. Jesus came after Elijah and after Elisha to complete the work of resurrecting a dead people, to complete the work to raise from their spiritual death and to bring them new life in himself. Israel might have had some warmth under the ministry of Elisha, but they fully awake and they are recreated from their uncleanness and arise in Jesus. You know, as Elijah and Elisha stretch out on these boys to demonstrate a union with the boys, that's even more so with Jesus dying on the cross in our place. Think about for Elijah and Elisha, when they stretch out on a dead boy, they should have become unclean according to the law. But instead, the unclean became clean because instead of them becoming unclean, the boys are raised alive. So too, Jesus took on our uncleanness on the cross to make us clean eternally. So then we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, to the glory of everlasting life. This is the hope we need to have today. May this sure hope enable us to join with the woman and say, all is well. All is well. No matter the circumstances of our life, whether pandemics assail us or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever our lot in life, may we be able to say, all is well. This is our faith at work. This is our faith being tested through trials. If you are in Christ, you can say, no matter what befalls you, it is well with my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sustaining our faith and even growing it through trial and test. May we indeed put our faith into action for how we live for you in our days. Even in the hardest times, may we confess that it is well with our souls for Christ's sake and for who we are in him. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.